if you are a living, breathing human being, I would suggest that you love a good hero. I think we're hardwired to be drawn to a good hero. It's something deep in us that is drawn to that one who rises through difficulty and opposition to do the hard, right thing, whether that's defending humankind from hordes of terrifying earth-invading monsters or going up against an unbeatable bad guy to protect people and restore justice. The success of the Avengers superhero movies or of the Lord of the Rings with its fellowship of heroes speaks to our hunger for worthy heroes. So yes, we love a good hero. And we're even okay with flawed heroes, since that makes them a little more relatable, kind of gritty, cool. Maybe they struggle with anger, they have a dark, hidden past. Maybe they make some errors in judgment, or they have ego problems. But in our stories, they pull through even with their flaws, and they perform heroically to defend, rescue, generally save the day. But what do you do when someone whom you have looked up to as a hero utterly fails, completely disappoints you? They turn from the good. They're not who you thought they were. Imagine if Captain America, arguably the most noble and self-sacrificial of the Avengers, was discovered to have a secret life. Taking drugs, chasing women, mugging senior citizens for their cash. Imagine how you would respond. Would you turn against him and become his bitterest critic? There was always something fishy about that guy. Or would you be among those who would just refuse to accept that their hero has fallen? Instead, they buckle down to defend the one they've put their hopes in. Or would you just be crushed, heartbroken, that your hero is not a hero after all? This part of David's story goes here, to heavy disappointment with a man who falls so far short of our expectations. And we'll come back to that topic of disappointment before we're finished today. But that's a long way off. Long way off. This story, though, is one among many in the Bible that should convince us that the Bible is not a collection of hero stories. Despite what you might have heard or read in children's Bible story books, no, the Bible is really honest in presenting humans, men and women, with all of their flaws. God stands alone as the hero. Humans, men and women, have their ups and downs. But David, man, we've seen so much to admire in the early parts of his story. His brave shepherd's heart, taking his life in his hands to defend his sheep from predators, his boldness to defend God's honor when Israel's king and all of its men, its armies were paralyzed with fear before the Philistine giant. And we've seen his humility to serve under King Saul. We've seen his loyalty to his friend Jonathan, his patience and his faith in God's promises while fleeing for his life for so many years. We see how he refused to take matters into his own hands by killing Saul, the source of all his troubles. We see his kindness to Mephibosheth. We see his prayers, his psalms, his dependence on God, and all of his military endeavors. We see David's prayer in response to God's amazing promise to build him a house, to give him a house that will endure forever. wow, there's so much humility and faith and gratitude. There's so much to love and admire about David. He has this heart. Who am I, God? Everything that I have is a gift from you. Everything, pure grace. That's the kind of heart we see in David's prayer a few chapters back in 2 Samuel. Wouldn't it be awesome if that's where the story ended? And David lived happily ever after, continuing to rule as a humble, brave, and faithful king, leading God's people in God's ways as he grew in wisdom and gray hairs. The end. But no. This, today, we're going to look at a hard, sad part of David's story. And it's included in the story for our benefit, for our instruction. So let's pray and ask God to give us what he wants us to have from this scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you are here in us by your Spirit. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are receptive to truth. Bring about a response of greater love, humility, faith, and worship in us, your people. Amen. So the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11 gives us a clue that all is not well with the king of Israel. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Kings go out to battle. David sends Joab and the army, but he stays behind. What's going on? This does not seem in character for David. Up to this point, David is always with his men, fighting alongside them, leading the charge. Whatever the reason, David's men go to war, but he stays home. And that decision to hang out in the palace offers us some caution, some instruction, both on our vulnerability and on the power of sin. Jesus calls all who would be his disciples to a life of self-denial and sacrificial service. It follows the pattern of his life. Self-denial and service, as opposed to self-indulgence and idleness. And much of David's life so far has been characterized by self-denial and service. But now we see self-indulgence and idleness. He sends others to do the sacrificial service bit while he stays behind in the palace. Sin is subtle and deceptive. It creeps up on you when you think you're safe. We make ourselves vulnerable to sin when we think we've arrived in life. You've come through struggles, you've reached a place where you're comfortable, you can finally breathe, you let your guard down. Maybe you grow lax in seeking the Lord. Whatever success he's given you, you start to feel pride in. And pride goes before fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, the Apostle Paul warns the believers, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Or maybe you're just bored. You're bored with God, bored with the Bible, bored with work, church, family, everyone else. You're on the hunt for some excitement. But sin is on the hunt for you, crouching at your door, desiring to have you. And the subtlety and power of sin is that once we've chosen to yield to its temptation, once we're in the grip of sin, it takes us places we never intended to go. It keeps us there far longer than we ever intended to stay. Surely David did not get up from his afternoon siesta intending to commit adultery and then to do everything else that unfolded from that first sin. We go on in the narrative. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." David sees, he desires, and he takes. It's the pattern of the first sin of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw the fruit, that it was beautiful, desirable. She took, she ate. David does the same. Which leads to the question, was Bathsheba to blame in any of this? Did Bathsheba sin with David, or was she a victim of David? The text tells the story in a way that will clearly answer that question. But first, a question that many a child has had: what was Bathsheba doing having a bath on her roof? That might strike us as unwise or even provocative. There, it's her fault. However, first point, although some translations have Bathsheba bathing or washing on the roof, the ESV translation reflects a literal reading of the Hebrew that David saw her washing from the roof, not on the roof. So it's his position, vantage point, rather than her location. That's one option, perfectly valid. Additionally, if she was on the roof bathing or washing, that was because in those times, the roof of her house would have been the most private place compared to inside the house, which was more like our modern kitchen and living room. The roof would be a place to get away from the other people in the house for some privacy. So, it seems clear that in her bathing, she was minding her own business. It was the king of Israel who, from his elevated position on his roof, was spying on her. But what about what happened next? David learns that she is married to one of the 30 mighty men, one of his best and brightest servants. Now, everything about what David does here is detestable. Not only does he take another man's wife, but he takes the wife of a loyal servant, perhaps even someone he's fought together with as a comrade in arms. He is violating the bonds of loyalty and trust. Because after confirming who she is, he sends and takes her. He takes her. That word indicates the nature of what's happening here. She came to him, but what else is she supposed to do when the king summons her to the palace? It's entirely possible she had no idea what she was being summoned for. After all, she was the wife of one of his top servants. But then later on, looking ahead, when the prophet Nathan tells his story, when he confronts David about this, he has the poor man's sheep being taken and killed and eaten by the rich man. Which seems to confirm that this was all on David. David is the rich man. He has all the power as king. He can do what he wants and get away with it. Or can he? But based on the narrative clues, it's most likely that David is fully to blame here. And Bathsheba was the unwilling victim of his lustful actions. On the other hand, human nature being what it is, we can't absolutely rule out that when David brings her to the palace, Bathsheba is flattered by this attention and this interest from this powerful man and willingly participates in the adultery. But even if that were the case, David is the initiator, the instigator, the tempter, the one who takes to gratify his own lustful desires. And as the story unfolds, it's told in a way that seems to confirm that David alone bears responsibility and guilt for this sin. David's actions here are just what the prophet Samuel warned the Israelites about when they demanded a king. Samuel told them, look, if you're going to get a king, he's going to take and take and take and take. You sure you want to do this? They're like, yes, sign us up. David is acting like any other king of any of the surrounding nations that do not know the Lord, using his power as king to prey upon his people, those who ought to be under his care and protection. What happened to David the shepherd? He used to risk his life to protect the weak and the vulnerable. But instead now he has become the oppressor. He is acting just like one of the proud, wicked men that he so often writes about, crying out to God, help, Lord, in one of his psalms. Now, the detail that we're given in the story, that Bathsheba had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, tells us, one, that she's following God's prescribed rules, so she is a faithful Israelite. Two, she's not pregnant. She's just finished her period. And when David has sex with her, she becomes pregnant. She informs the king, and David takes action to cover up what he's done to the wife of Uriah. Back to the narrative in 2 Samuel. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Wow. So David begins his sin fest by indulging his lust, by taking another man's wife to bed And now he's reduced to increasingly undignified attempts to cover it up. Bathsheba is pregnant by David. But, he thinks, if Uriah were to sleep with his wife, then he and others may be duped into thinking Uriah's the dad. Everything will return to normal. No real harm done. Simple plan, right? So David has Uriah sent back from the war in Ammon. He talks with Uriah, gets a report, super friendly, sends him off to go home and wash his feet, an idiom that implies taking his wife to bed. But Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile, acts far more honorably, with far more loyalty to his king and to his adopted countrymen than David does in this story. Uriah refuses the comfort of his own bed, and his rationale for doing so is a rebuke, intended or not, to David and his self-indulgent behavior. Uriah will not take it easy and relax while there's a war going on and his comrades are roughing it in the field. So David tries again. This time, he gets Uriah drunk in hopes of getting him to toddle on home to his own bed. But Uriah drunk is still more self-controlled than David sober. And he again stays at the palace with the other servants. David presses on with a new plan. And oh, how hard his heart is. Uriah's faithful service and his loyalty has earned him a death sentence from his lord. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Joab gets David's message carried, ironically enough, by faithful Uriah, whose integrity meant that he could be trusted not to look at the letter and discover this conspiracy against his life. Joab gets the job done. Not exactly how David instructed, perhaps because he recognized the folly of having to involve others as co-conspirators in betraying Uriah. And then the message goes back from Joab to David, with Joab anticipating David's anger at the loss of other good men in addition to Uriah. And the messenger also doesn't exactly follow Joab's script. Maybe he's a little nervous too. But the key piece of news gets delivered. David has got what he wanted. And he sends back a pretend message of comfort and encouragement to Joab. Don't let this matter displease you. Or literally, don't let this be evil in your eyes. Do not let this be evil in your eyes. The wife of Uriah. You notice that way of referring to Bathsheba several times in quick succession? It highlights that what David has done in first defiling her and then destroying this marriage, David is a covenant breaker. He has ruined this family, this home. She grieves for her husband. And after the prescribed days of mourning are over, David brings her into his house, and makes her his wife, and she bears his child. Phew! There. Crisis averted. No one but a few servants needs to know what he's done. He's gotten away with it! And again, we don't know what Bathsheba feels about becoming David's wife. Did she suspect that her husband was dead by David's command? Who knows? But here's what we do know. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, it was evil in the Lord's eyes. And God intervenes. So far in the story, David has been doing a lot of sending. But now, God sends. And this is a hopeful thing, because David's been busy, up to no good, and God hasn't been a part of the story in David's eyes. But now, God is on the move. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. David, the one God chose to raise from obscurity and exalt to be king over his people, has been behaving like a ruthless tyrant. In the grip of lust and the pride of power, he takes Uriah's wife just because he wanted her. And then cold-heartedly takes Uriah's life to cover up his sin. But God does not leave David to continue down this godless path that he's been pursuing. God sends the prophet Nathan, and this is God's mercy. God's desire is to persuade, to capture both heart and mind. And so Nathan tells a story. And the story includes echoes from chapter 11. The lamb is like a daughter, which is Bath in Hebrew, bringing to mind Bathsheba. And the lamb's eating and drinking and lying in the arms of the poor man parallel the things that Uriah says, I can't do these things, eating and drinking and lying with my wife while my fellow soldiers are out in the field. But the story slips in, gets past David's defenses, and allows him to see a sin like his own, but from the outside, which appropriately prompts an outbreak of righteous anger. And then, you are the man. Those famous words. The bolt strikes home. And David repents. His confession is direct and brief. I have sinned against the Lord. Yes, you're absolutely right, Nathan. First, what a contrast this is to how King Saul responded when confronted by the prophet Samuel. What a breath of fresh air. Humble admission of the truth, as ugly as it is. No excuses, no qualifiers. But then, wait a minute. This confession doesn't quite cut it, David. What about all the other people you've sinned against? All the collateral damage. I have sinned against the Lord and Bathsheba and Uriah and all of the other servants who know about this and see what you're doing, right? But actually, David's confession highlights a very important truth, and that is before we ever sin against people, we start by utterly disregarding God's authority. We know that truly loving our neighbor begins with truly loving God. We love him first, and then from that we love our neighbor. And the converse is also true, that abusing our neighbor begins with a heart of despising and defying God's authority. David has deeply wronged many people in this story, but his instinct to first repent before the Lord is the right one. He has done what is evil in God's eyes, and for this sin, he deserves to die, just as he said of the man in the parable that Nathan the prophet told. This man deserves to die. And yet Nathan tells David that God has put away his sin. David will not die. David's hardened heart has broken in humble repentance. God forgives him. God is not taking back the kingship. He's not canceling the promise of a dynasty that will go on forever. And yet, David's sin will have serious consequences, effects that will continue to play out for the rest of his life. God's mercy is real, yes, but it's accompanied by judgment. Forgiveness doesn't always erase consequences. We see that in life. We see that in the justice system. Perhaps here in this story, it's because of David's role as king, a public role, as representative and example for the nation. God will not allow this flaunting of his authority and his law, this despising of him in a very public way, to go unpunished. And the judgments fit the crimes. David's house will continue as promised, yes, but it will be marred by the evil that he has unleashed. David had Uriah killed by the sword of the Ammonites, and now the sword will never leave his house. Violent deaths will continue to occur as his family's story unfolds. David brought evil on Uriah's house, and now evil will arise against David from within his own house. David violated Uriah's wife secretly, and now some other man will violate David's wives publicly. And the child conceived of David's illicit union with Bathsheba will die. Things will never be the same for David. So you might be asking, wow, how is this God's great grace? Sounds pretty severe. But here are some reasons, some ways. David was going from bad to worse in chapter 11. His heart was so hardened against the Lord. And God intervened to bring him to a place of repentance. That's grace. David's sinning demonstrated a heart of contempt for the Lord, especially in response to all of the amazing ways that God had shown David his goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness for years. And yet God forgave him. Incredible grace. God did not reject David as king. That's grace. He did not revoke his promise of a sure and lasting house. Grace. And as the promised discipline unfolds in the rest of David's story, we'll see God's kindness and faithfulness to him again and again in the midst of suffering. Grace after grace. David, the man of God's own choosing, sinful and broken as he is the one through whom God will continue to advance his redemptive purposes. I love this quote from the notes in the ESV Gospel Transformation Bible. The good news of this tragic chapter is that the history of God's people did not finally rest even on David. Because by the end of chapter 11, we see David as a negative image of God's promised king. David has used his power and privilege to oppress his people. David's killed a righteous man to cover his sin. I'm so glad that was not the end of David's story, but his utter failure highlights that longing that we have for a hero, a better David. We need a righteous king who shows all of the loyalty and devotion that Uriah showed in this story. And we need one who will die to cover the sins of his servants. The disappointment of David's fall points us forward to David's heir, the son of David, who will spend his life in humble service and then ultimately in a sacrificial death for the sins of his people. David despised the Lord and did evil that led to more evil. Jesus was despised
and rejected, but brought resurrection life and a hope that will never disappoint. Our tendency is to put our hope in all sorts of places that we're never meant to. But God shows over and over again that He alone is worthy of our hope. Ultimately, God alone can carry the weight of all of our best hopes and longings for things to be made right, for our hearts and our relationships and our world to be healed. Sin is still wreaking havoc all around us, but the promised Son of David has come. He did everything He came to do, tempted, yet never giving in to sin, living a life of love, of service, and self-sacrifice, defeating sin and Satan and death itself, securing forgiveness and pardon for all His people's sins, winning a people for Himself. David's failure points ahead to the triumph of Jesus, God's chosen King, our amazing Savior. So, put your hope and trust, not in any human hero, not in yourself, but in God alone. If you come to see, by God's mercy, if you see that you have been ignoring God, despising His authority, and sinning in some way, follow David's example. Acknowledge your guilt. Turn in repentance to Him. Experience His gracious welcome. David's life, this story, David's repentance shows us that God's grace is real, and it can reach into horrible places, the ugliest of sins, and bring us back to restoration, a restored relationship with God. And that's great hope, great comfort. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for this story, as dark as it is. Thank You for showing us how real and ugly sin is, how it destroys and messes things up, how it disappoints. Turn our eyes to You, Lord. Turn our hope from things that will disappoint and to You, who will never fail us, will never disappoint us. Turn us away from trusting in ourselves and to You. Thank You that Your grace is real and that You cover all our sins. Thanks that we can come to You and find Your loving welcome in Christ, the Son of David, our King. Amen.